Well, I'm a man under orders tonight, and so I must stick with the orders. This would not be the subject normally I would choose to speak upon in a conference, and it might not be the subject that conference listeners would choose to listen to. The history, or the doctrines of grace and the history of Baptists. And whenever you announce something in the line of history, it immediately causes some folk to go into a long spring nap. And I hope you won't do that tonight. And if you find this subject a little not to your liking, one of the speakers later on in the week, Brother Jerry Locher, is responsible for this. So you get on him. He was the one that talked to your pastor concerning this. Turn first of all in your Bibles to a couple of scriptures. You know, when you have any kind of a message, you ought to at least have a text or two. And so I'm going to do that tonight, although what we have to say is not a Bible exposition. Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, first of all, and then I want to connect that with 1 Timothy 3:15. And, of course, you will remember that the 16th chapter has to do with the famous confession of Peter and the answer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 18th verse, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So looking down through the entire age, we have the matter of history encompassed there. The promise that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ established. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, where Paul addresses himself to Timothy concerning Timothy's behavior in relation to the church. He says, "If I tarry long," that is, if I don't get to see you soon, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So this church that Jesus Christ established that will have a history is to be the pillar and the ground, the fortress, the bulwark of truth. And if our understanding of truth is correct, and selfishly, of course, we think it is, then this should be found throughout the history of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to look at for a little while this evening. However, when we think about the matter of history, we ought to think soberly concerning this. There are some people who have the idea that we have the Bible. I'm interested in the Bible. I'm not interested in history. I don't care anything about what people believed back a century ago. Just leave me alone. I want to interpret the Word of God. And that may sound good, but it has some bugs in it. Because, you see, in every age, folk had the Bible. And history reveals to us how they interpreted the Bible and gives us some warnings as well as instructions. It may keep us from going wrong in some areas if we have some kind of an acquaintance with history. On the other hand, among Baptists at least, there are those who somehow idolize history. Some certain folks and some certain groups make sort of an idol out of it and always are talking about our historic past. And I have discovered that many cases, the history that is idolized is the history that is not known by the people who idolize it. So we certainly ought to know something about the history of our own movement as Baptists. There is, therefore, a certain value in history. It can warn us and it can teach us. There are some limits, however, and we need to be very, very careful concerning the limits of history. History can prove only one thing conclusively, and that it can prove the existence of doctrines. It cannot prove whether those doctrines are right or wrong. So the matter of history must be looked at through those eyes. We can only discover what men believed and what happened when they believed them. We cannot discover whether they were right or wrong from history. And not only that, but history is limited by the authenticity of the records. History is only valuable if the records are true. And you know, there is no such thing as any man, no matter how objective he is, who sits down to write a history. There's no such thing as that man writing it without a certain degree of bias. So if we're going to study history, we'd better study it in a wide variety of sources, or we will be studying it totally from a biased point of view. There is such a thing, you know, as proving a lot of things by history in the minds of some people. Here is someone, no matter what he believes, it can be ever so heretical, and if he peels back the skin of history, somewhere along the line he'll find somebody else that believes that, or some group that believes that, and he'll say, "You see, I have some kind of a historic continuity." But that doesn't tell us whether he's right or wrong. So we need to be very, very careful here, and we need to put certain limits on the matter of our study of history likewise. Now, I want to deal with the subject tonight in this fashion. First of all, to lay down some general principles, some general observations that I think we need to have in mind before we think about the doctrines of grace in Baptist history. The first one is this: that the Baptists are not the heirs of a single and consistent ecclesiastical tradition. Now that may come as a shock to some Baptists, at least some Baptists that I know. You can put your finger, for example, on Presbyterianism, and there is a certain single line of ecclesiastical continuity in history as far back as you can find Presbyterianism. You can do the same with Methodism, and you can do the same with the Roman Catholic Church. When you put your finger on the matter of Baptists, you have a fragmented type of ecclesiology. You have groups that have just, by the very nature of Baptists, there is not some single traditional line that always holds them together. There are certain principles and certain distinctives. But we must keep this in mind. So if you study the history of American Baptists, it runs out shortly, and history of Southern Baptists, it runs out shortly, and Independent Baptists, and it's all fragmented. The second principle that I would like to lay down is this: that Baptists have a history subject to interpretation. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Our history is subject to a certain degree of interpretation. For example, efforts have been made to trace Baptist history into through the pre-Reformation evangelical groups on back to the apostles with some kind of a generic succession. And D.B. Ray, in his book on Baptist successions, endeavored to do this, so he lays this interpretation upon it. And I remember a man questioning my baptism once because there was a possibility that the church that I pastored could not trace its ancestry clear back to John the Baptist. And this is subject to, you see, the result of interpretation. Whereas, on the other hand, there are those who will endeavor to trace the history of Baptists back to the Reformation and no farther. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones holds this position when he deals with the matter of Baptists and says they're the result of Puritanism. And so this is his interpretation, you see, of this as well as others. So you have two different interpretations now. And then you have another view that says that neither of these is exactly correct, that there is sort of an amalgamation of both of them, and this is taken by Armitage and Broadbent and men like this, that we do have some kind of a history. It's a rope of sand. You cannot trace it visibly back, but there are certain principles and certain doctrines, certain points of emphasis that you can find in every era of history. And I'm not going to stay to discuss which one of these is correct. The latter is the one I personally hold. But you see, this is subject to interpretation. And this is essential to keep in mind, because if we get into the matter of the doctrines of grace in history, you might find various writers lending interpretation to this thing. The third principle that we have before us is this: that there have always been fringe groups in and among Baptists. And very often, the history will focus upon these fringe groups and endeavor to characterize, for example, the Anabaptist movement, or later the Baptists in Britain or the Baptists in America, by viewing some fringe group or some fringe movement. So we have the Munzerites, for example, in Germany, which evidently is a fringe group, and yet it is used often to characterize the Anabaptist movement. We have the Socinian Baptist or Anabaptist up in Poland, and as the result of Anabaptists following the teachings of Socinius, you have some of those groups that were Unitarian. And this is a fringe area. And yet there are those that endeavor to prove that the Anabaptist movement were entirely Unitarian. So there were rational Anabaptists and spiritual Anabaptists. And it's quite a complex picture. So we must be very careful that when we're studying it, we're not focusing on a fringe group and endeavoring to characterize the whole movement by that fringe group. The fourth principle is this, that the writings of the Anabaptists are not plentiful. And this limits, therefore, the matter of information that we have at our fingertips. And those writings that we do have sometimes are fragmentary. They're not complete. And there's a reason for this, that in great, great eras of the Baptist and Anabaptist history, they were tolerated at best, and many times were not tolerated. They could not have centers of learning. They could not have historic societies. They could not have archives to file their documents, so that the fragments that have remained are just fragments, and that's all. So this does not give us a complete picture. And this is particularly true when we're endeavoring to trace the history of the doctrines of grace among the Anabaptists and Baptists. The fifth principle is this, that the period before the Reformation is not characterized by systematic theology. Now, Augustine perhaps came closest to having anything systematic, but systematic theology came out of great controversies, and particularly the controversy that involved the Reformation and the days following. So that this thing systematized in our thinking, that we can go through the doctrines of grace and lay them all out here in a systematic form, perhaps was not so clearly in mind in the churches before the Reformation as we might wish it might have been. So we therefore are limited when we get back that far. This has to do with some of the preliminary principles that I think we ought to keep in mind. Now let's see if we can find the movement in history of the doctrines of grace and how it was held. And in order to do this, we need to divide it into certain periods. For example, that period prior to the Reformation and whatever information we can get from that. On the continent, it is not quite clear how much influence the various evangelical groups contribute to what we know now as Baptist history. Now, Broadbent, who is a Plymouth Brethren, in his history called the Pilgrim Church, in which he lists, he tries to give a whole history of the Anabaptist movement of which the Plymouth Brethren are members, says that he believes that it has contributed considerable influence, and that some of the things that we hold today can be traced back to the influence deposited in the evangelical groups prior to the Reformation. But when we move into England, we have an interesting picture. Gregory claims that the Baptist movement of England had its roots back in John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, however you want to pronounce it, and the Lollards. And these folk were distinctly Calvinistic. For example, Gregory says this, he says, the Anabaptists were Puritans before Puritanism had sprung into recognized existence and held all that the Puritans afterward contended for. Now, he may just have overstated himself a bit there, but nonetheless, this is an interesting piece of information. So he says that the dominant theology, for example, of the Lollards and those who followed John Wycliffe, it was a Calvinistic theology before Calvin, and that there are distinct historical documents that can bear that out. I think that is quite an interesting thing, because when we think of the whole matter of Calvinism, as it has its place, and we use the word Calvinism in quotation marks as an accommodation, endeavoring to describe what we believe about the doctrine of salvation, that as it has its influence in Baptist circles, was predominant in Britain and came to America from Britain. Now, if you take the Reformation period, then you find the place where history focuses itself more sharply. On the continent, the rise of the Anabaptist movements was phenomenal during the Reformation period. These groups of evangelicals that had existed before the Reformation welcomed the Reformers, and they saw something coming that would be of tremendous value, and they went along with them for a while, until they discovered that in the realm of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, the matter of the ordinances and things of this nature, matter of soul liberty, and just exactly what place the Bible has in the local church ministry, that they differed, and therefore broke from the Reformers. And in every country in Europe, there were hundreds and thousands of people that belonged to various Anabaptist groups. They had different names, but they held loosely to the same principles and doctrines. As the Reformation progressed, certain trends developed. The Arminian controversy in Reformation days had its influence upon the Anabaptist movement, especially in Holland. In that area, the Anabaptists tended to follow Arminius and were friendly to him. And John Smith, who had gone from the British Isles to the continent, followed the Arminius and had a tremendous influence among the Anabaptists in Holland. Up in Poland, Socinius, who was a Unitarian in his beliefs, had an influence upon the Anabaptists in that area, and many of them tended to follow his doctrines. So that upon the continent, you had a division among the Anabaptists in various ways. But when you move to Britain, we find that the Anabaptists from the continent came over there early and found much in common with the Lollards and the Separatists of England. And there developed over the years two distinct lines of thought. One was called the Particular Baptist, and the other was called the General Baptist. The Particular Baptist were so named because of their adherence to a particular redemption. They held to the unity of the covenant of redemption, and that in the purpose and plan and program of God, that he had an election and God died for those whom he had elected, whom he had chosen. And thus they were called Particular Baptists. The General Baptists rejected this idea, although among the General Baptists there were those that would be like some Baptists today that would hold, for example, to eternal security, although they were divided upon that. Yet they as a whole rejected the idea of a particular redemption, of a limited type of atonement. These two groups of Baptists came into sharp conflict. The General Baptists were a little ahead of the Particular Baptists so far as a definite organization was concerned, but they did not grow as rapidly as did the Particular Baptists. And they had a difficulty holding their numbers when the Quakers came on the scene. Great numbers of them defected to the Quaker movement. The Particular Baptists had really a phenomenal growth for the type of situation in which they labored in those days. Then following the Reformation, there came theological erosion in Britain. And the General Baptists, almost as a whole, were swept into Unitarianism. They had no defense to Unitarianism. And the layman today who are wondering what we mean by Unitarianism, perhaps we use the word modernism, it would more or less type the thing in your thinking. The rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ and a rationalistic approach to this whole matter of the Word of God and of Christianity. The Particular Baptists, however, were not swept away, but they went into a period of, of great controversy. And though the particular Baptists were not really separatists in the strict sense of the word prior to this time, they became separatists during this time and are almost isolationists. And John Gill was the great theologian at that time. He was a forerunner, theologically, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And John Gill is considered to be an extreme Calvinist by many. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon considered him to be extreme. But Mr. Hudson, who is or was the chairman of the Church History Department in Rochester Divinity School, has this to say concerning John Gill and the particular Baptist. And remember, Mr. Hudson would be liberally oriented. So it's quite a puzzle to him what he's telling us. He said, while the hyper-Calvinists of those years had a paralyzing effect upon an effective evangelistic outreach, it at least, he said, enabled the particular Baptist to survive. And thus he went on to register his amazement at the doctrines of the particular Baptist in general and John Gill in specifically, and his amazement that this type of thing would keep them from going into apostasy, would keep them and guard them throughout all of these difficult years. Now, this should register in our thinking, something at least, that as we move into, in modern days, a great period of controversy, and I think that we're coming into it, a greater period of controversy than perhaps we've seen in time past, that if there is going to be any kind of a buffer movement against the inroads of apostasy to sweep what we know is among evangelical Baptists today, to sweep that cleared away, certainly I believe it's going to be our adherence to the doctrines of grace and the total view of a systematic theology concerning this matter of the doctrine of salvation. And I think we ought to take note of that. This was the thing that preserved the particular Baptist in difficult and dark days. And I think this is the thing that can cause us to survive in the days that may lie ahead for us. Later on, some great men came that broke the paralysis of the particular Baptist movement. Men like Benjamin Keach and Andrew Fuller and Robert Hall and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now this forms the background of the American scene historically among Baptists. And we need to understand something of the British scene, and I've just certainly covered it in a very summary fashion. We need to understand this, at least to some degree, to understand our own movements here in America among Baptists. Now, looking at the American scene, we have some, I think, very interesting things. In the early beginning, the one man who is brought into focus more than any other man popularly is Roger Williams and his church in Providence, Rhode Island. What is not generally told, however, in church history classes concerning Roger Williams is that he only lasted a short while and defected, and that the church in Providence aligned itself with the general Baptist movement. And the general Baptist movement in America never got off the ground in those days. There came in the immigration to America some great leaders among Baptists of the particular persuasion, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, men of that persuasion, and when William Penn brought groups here to colonize, there came a couple of men with him, Elias Keach, who was the son of Benjamin Keach, the great Baptist leader in England. He was a sort of a wild character, and he escaped the influence of the piety of his father and came to America. And he thought he'd be easy in America if he would pose to be a preacher. It never occurred to him that if he's going to pose to be a preacher, they'd ask him to preach. They asked him to bring a sermon, and he was hard put. And he tried to concoct a sermon of sorts, and right in the middle of it, conscience-smitten, he broke down and confessed this whole business, and that he was not a child of God, and he was put under the tutorship of some other brethren and was converted and became a great leader among Baptists of the particular persuasion in America. Elias Keach, and Thomas Killingworth, they had tremendous influence in the early days here. The Philadelphia Association arose as the result of the evangelizing of these men, and particularly it moved into the south, and from the south toward the west, and became a tremendous movement throughout the Southland, much more so than in the Northland. Now, when we think of American history among concerning Baptists, we should think of certain strands or trends, certain things back there, certain strands of belief there that have involved trends that influence us today. And of course, there is the strand of the particular Baptist tradition, and Mr. Vedder, who himself was a liberal in his church history, said that the particular Baptist tradition was of paramount influence in Baptist life in America. Then there came a sort of a radical individualism into the Baptist camp. Men such as Isaac Backus and John Leland, who were, now Backus was in all probability a strong particular Baptist, is not so certain of what Leland was in his convictions, but these men brought in a certain individualism. They began to emphasize the individual and put the individual as center in the program of the church and of evangelism. And thus they began to debate the idea of confessions and of associations and what authority associations had versus the authority of the church, and the developing of the idea of soul liberty. And this became the great thing with those leaders. As they passed from the scene, there came a man in the 18th century by the name of Francis Wayland. Every Baptist preacher in America ought to know something about Francis Wayland. Francis Wayland, of all of the individual leaders among Baptists, perhaps has contributed more to the modern-day thinking among Baptists than any other single man in American history. A couple of years ago, I was able to pick up at a secondhand bookstore a couple of volumes concerning the life of Francis Wayland, written by his son, and it was indeed interesting to get into some of the inside picture of this that we had studied in other ways in history. Francis Wayland took the radical individualism of Backus and Leland and pushed it. And Wayland was a tremendously influential man. He was president of Brown University for many, many years. He was widely respected and was a leader among Baptists over a wide area. Francis Wayland held the Pelagian view concerning the nature of man, which simply means this, that he did not believe that man was a sinner until he committed his first act of sin, and that by choice he could commit the first act of sin, therefore by choice he could become moral and righteous. Now Wayland believed in the new birth, and his doctrine of the new birth would be very similar to the doctrine of the new birth preached by in most modern evangelistic circles today, and would be acceptable in circles like that. But it was not in line with the old particular Baptist or Calvinistic Baptist, the Philadelphia Association, and so on. So that his new birth, it was a work of the Spirit of God in man's life, but it was more of a moral type of a change than it was a radical spiritual change. And this became the predominant doctrine or approach or thrust of the Baptist movement, especially in the Northland. Francis Wayland was a moral theologian, and he rejected systematic theology. Though he was president of a university, and in those days would have been a great university, yet he did not believe in an educated ministry. He was against that. So because of his influence, there came a hatred at the most, and at the least a sort of a leaving alone of systematic theology and of doctrine and that sort of thing. Now remember, you put this in the context of a moral approach to man, and and the individualistic approach to man, that man's the center of everything. He became preoccupied with what they could do with man. If you could get men born again, you'd handle all the problems of the world. This was his idea. When the Great Awakening came in the 18th century, it brought, or it swept with it in that revival, this whole radical individualistic idea. So that they were preoccupied with conversion, and though it was broadly evangelical, nonetheless, it was a new evangelicalism that centered in man rather than in the glory of God, and conversion as a great goal on behalf of every man. Every man ought to seek to be converted. This became the predominant thinking in Baptist life in those days. So that the Baptist church service, for example, no longer was a service where disciples came to be schooled and could worship God and somehow be grounded in the faith and go out and be witnesses, but it became a sort of a sacramental service. In other words, the influence and the inspiration, the very spirit of the service, somehow could rub off on unconverted people, and you try to get as many of them in as possible and have evangelistic rallies. And this has become the predominant factor of Baptist life in America, you see, from that day. And the kind of individualism that starts with the man himself and cooperates with God in this matter of conversion. Francis Wayland was a great admirer of Charles Finney, though he and Finney were not closely associated because of geographical distance. They corresponded, and in some of the correspondence that Wayland's son printed, some of the letters, Wayland said or told Finney that he was in agreement with Finney's theology. At best, Finney's theology on salvation is semi-Pelagian, which means that God does certain things and man does. In the thinking of Baptists on the American scene. Following this came doctrinal erosion. That had to come. There was a spurning of systematic theology. There was the focus upon the individual. There was the loss of the sense of the glory of God. And so there was doctrinal erosion among the Baptists. And when we have the last part of the 19th century and the turn of the 20th century, the Baptist doors were open to outright liberalism, to the higher criticism that came in from Germany. So that Baptist circles, you see, became the parade ground for modernism. And this is where we find it in more modern times in the great fundamentalist modernist controversy. And your pastor and I were converted probably back in the days when this was right at the height, the modernist fundamentalist controversy, and so this is something that is very near to our thinking. I consider myself a product of the fundamentalist controversy and got my early training in that kind of thing. So the fundamentalist picture now begins to develop out of this scene of the battle between the inroads or against the inroads of modernism. Now, modernism came into other groups. But the Methodists, for example, did not have the kind of a church structure whereby the fundamentalists or the evangelicals, the Orthodox folk within the ranks, could change much of anything. Presbyterianism had the same battle, but it was carried on in the ivory towers of academic circles and men studied. But it was among the Baptists that it went out to the grassroots. And great leaders arose throughout America. Some of the perhaps greatest pulpit men so far as being able to influence great multitudes of people that we've ever had in American life. Dr. Shields in Canada, John Roach Stratton in New York, William Bell Riley in Minneapolis, and J. Frank Norris in Fort Worth, Texas. These men were giants that just tromped across America and got great congregations and stirred up tremendous interest in heading off the modernists. And they united on certain things they call fundamentals, certain points, the inspiration of the Bible and things of this nature, and formed that platform in order to fight the modernists. Dr. Dollar, in his new book out on the history of American fundamentalism or fundamentalism in America, unwittingly, I think, puts his finger on the weakness of the fundamentalist movement. I say unwittingly because when he names this weakness, he doesn't name it as a weakness. He names it as what he thinks was a strength. But in discussing the dangers of fundamentalism today, the enemies of fundamentalism today, he discusses the revival of Calvinism. And then he goes back and shows how that in the history of American fundamentalism, and I'm thinking of Baptist circles now, that the whole issue of Calvinism and these doctrines was a silent issue. It was ignored. Fundamentalism was built on a total ignoring of these things. He said among the fundamentalists there would be some that would hold to perhaps all of these doctrines. Some would hold to some of the doctrines. There would be some who would hold to none of them. But they all united together on the same platform and the same movement. This is fundamentalism. And he believed that the answer for America is to continue to project fundamentalism on that basis. Therefore, to his mind, you see, what we're doing and what we believe and think constitutes a great danger. But when he does this, he puts his finger on a weak point. The weak point of fundamentalism was and is that it gathered together Baptist thinking on a minimal doctrinal platform, a platform that would ignore some of the great lines of teaching in the Word of God, with the excuse that these things were not now necessarily fundamentals, they were non-fundamentals, they were not important, they were non-important, that these things are not paramount today in fighting the battle of heading off apostasy. And when they miss that, it seems to me that they miss something very essential and important. So this is where we are today. Some great independent movements have come out of the fundamentalist controversy. And interestingly enough, the independent movements, almost all of them, reflect the trends that go clear back to Francis Wayland and the thinking that he popularized back there. Now, to wind up a message like this, let's just have a couple of three conclusions, and then we'll turn it over to the next speaker. I think that if we try to draw some conclusions from this, we ought to say, first of all, that if Christendom, and I'm using that broadly, let me narrow it down, if evangelical Christendom in America is to erect any real fortress, any walls that can hold out the inroads of apostasy, it's going to have to be on the total program or the total theology that is revealed in the Word of God and not some kind of a minimal situation. And therefore, in essence, we do hold in our thinking a key to this thing. And so this ought to encourage us that if there's ever going to be any hope for evangelicalism in our country, somehow we believe at least that we have hold of the secret. Another conclusion concerning this, whenever there are movements to revive some old truth, as we're endeavoring to do, it always tends to be reactionary. The pendulum works in extremes. This is a reactionary movement, but the very nature of it has to be. We need to be careful that we do not react so far that we become a fringe element ourselves, like some of the fringe movements that we see on history, where there is no real influence. Now, we will be considered a fringe movement, and so far as mainstream Baptist thinking today is, we are a fringe movement. But so far as mainstream Baptist theology historically, it seems to me we're a mainstream movement. And we should be very, very careful that we do not allow the reaction to carry us off so that we'll lose any influence and be out here on the fringe. Another conclusion is this, that although the great revivals of history have somehow been concurrent with the revival of Calvinistic type of theology, the very fact that we have latched on to a return to this type of theology does not automatically mean that this will bring revival. This is not necessarily the method to get revival. If we take this as a method for revival or renewal or an awakening in America, where we've adopted the same platform except on a different doctrinal basis than the Arminians, who have all kinds of methodology that are secrets to do things. This won't in itself bring revival. God brings revival in His sovereign purpose and time. Therefore, what we need to be very, very careful of, that just because we become orthodox, that's the answer. We need the Spirit of God in refreshing power to move in our lives and upon our churches. And I want to leave it with just that note. Let's be careful about sitting down and patting ourselves on the back because we have all of these truths. Let's be on our knees begging God to somehow make these things live in power in our lives. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the great privileges that you've given us in insight into the Word of God and the great doctrines that are so dear and precious unto us. Help us now, as your people, that these things shall so live and that we shall be so empowered that it'll be an influence on the mainstream of Christianity in our country. And if it pleases the Father to send us sweeping revival, for Jesus' sake, amen.
You were seeing right in front of your face and knew that everybody else saw it, some of the things that would race through your mind right now that you would like to blot out from memory, but you can't. That's the truth. I don't think that's going to happen tonight, but my friend, I assure you it's going to happen someday. Just as sure as you breathe and just as sure as I'm here, you're going to face yourself and your sin someday when you face God. I had this illustrated to me very clearly when I was in my first pastorate. I had a radio program. We used to make a half-hour tape and then take it over to the radio station. And the radio program came on at 12:30. And I used to listen to it on my way home in the car. Very eerie feeling to listen to yourself preach on the radio. The only thing that's more eerie is to listen to yourself in an automobile coming out through that thing while you're driving down the road. Very eerie feeling. And I had made a very, very bad grammatical mistake. Worse than normal. And I'm not very good at grammar as it is. But this one was just horrible. It was a faux pas, as they say. And I didn't have time to change the tape. And I listened to that thing, and I knew it was coming. And I knew when it was coming. And I knew what it was going to sound like. And there wasn't anything I could do about it. I hoped that somehow it would skip, you know, but I knew it wouldn't. Oh, somehow the machine would jam up, but I knew it wouldn't. And I had to sit there and wait and wait, and then I had to listen to myself make one of the dumbest, stupidest grammatical mistakes I think anybody ever made on the radio, and I, and there it was, and there wasn't anything I could do about it. And I thought, man, that's like sitting in the day of judgment, and you know it's the truth, and there's nothing you can do about it. I had another illustration with tape recorders in my first pastor. We had a lady in our pastor who was very spiritual, and she knew it, and those kind of people make me skeptical. She was just a little bit of a troublemaker. And she always knew the Lord's will about everything. And she got mad at me. She didn't like my theology. And she didn't believe in the doctrines of grace. And she got upset with me. She got upset with the deacon's board. Well, she had a spiritual lady who she always took advice from. And she'd call this lady up on the phone and get all kinds of advice from her. And one day she called this lady up and she took the microphone from her tape recorder and she put it next to the ear, next to the telephone thing, and she put all of this down on tape. Well, she had heard some preacher someplace ridicule the doctrine of election. And she's going to straighten me out. And she says, I got a tape I want you to hear. And the poor dear got the box wrong and got the wrong tape in the box. And I had a deacon over there, and we put this tape on that was going to straighten me out. And I heard some lady saying in the phone, and Millie, you ought to hear what the preacher said on Sunday. And then she went down over this. She went down over about 50 things that were wrong with me. Then she went down over the deacon. Then she went down over the Sunday school superintendent. And I mean, she just took us all apart piece by piece. That's rather an eerie feeling, too, to listen to. Well, just about the time the tape was over, the phone rang, and it was her husband. He says, Pastor, we're cataloging our tapes and labeling them, and we'd like to have all the tapes of ours that you have so we can label them all. I'll be right over. Well, about 5 minutes, he knocked on the door, and I gave him one tape. And I said, Morris, this is really the only one you want. And he hung his head. And when he walked down the steps, I thought, man, someday I'm going to face every word I ever said, every criticism, every lie, every single thing. My friend, if man can make a machine that can record what I say on here and play it for somebody out in California next week, and can take a machine that can photograph my actions and play it back for the next 100 years if anybody has a projector, what kind of equipment does God have just to call to our memory that which we've done and that which we've been? My friend, meanie, meanie, tico, you farson, it's going to happen. Just as sure as you and I are here tonight. Let me ask you something. Is your sin covered in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what the gospel is about. Comes to you and I, sinners, in our shame, die deep with shame. Would you like to know how to become a Christian? If you were watching that movie, and somebody says there's a way to wipe that all off, there's a way that that thing can all be blotted out as if it never happened, and it will never come to light again. It will be buried in the deepest sea and will never be raised up again. My friend, there is a way. That's the third time that God wrote. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. He wrote in the tables of stone to teach us he's holy. His law, his character, his judgment. He wrote in the plaster on the wall to teach us the certainty of judgment. And here God wrote in the tables, or rather in the sand. And I believe Jesus Christ was God. That's why I say the three times that God wrote. Verse 3 of John chapter 8. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. In the very act. Oh man, they had her cold. Man, we got the goods on her. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There have been a lot of sermons on what Jesus reportedly was to have written in the sand. I confess I don't know nor does anybody else really. Some people say he wrote the Ten Commandments because it's the commandments that reveal our sin to us. And it's what makes us feel our guilt. And as they saw the commandments and knew that they had broken them, they went away with guilt. Other people say he wrote their specific sins of which they were guilty of. And as each man looked on that sin which was his master, and surely Jesus knew those sins even as he knows mine and yours. He may have written this, I don't know. I kind of think maybe he just doodled. You know what I mean?